Good morning. We've been making our way through the book of Revelation in my times visiting here, and I keep saying Revelation is this very different book. It's really weird, and the farther you get into it, the weirder it gets, but it's all got a point. There's a point to all of the weirdness, and we've been taking large pieces at a time, and there's a point to that too. John says at the very beginning of the book that if you will read this letter, this book of Revelation out loud, that in and of itself will be a blessing to you. And we're also taking large chunks because there's a point to all the weirdness, and you don't want to miss any of the weirdness because it all goes together. So I'm saying all this to qualify. We're going to take a very large chunk today. Okay, this is the largest chunk we've ever taken. If you have me back after this morning, it will continue to be the largest chunk we ever take. Okay, so we're going to start in chapter 8 of Revelation, verse 2. And we're going to go through the end of chapter 11. These are shorter chapters, so we can do this. So begin with me in chapter 8, verse 2. If you remember what the last time I was here, we read about seven seals of a book being opened. This morning, we're going to read about seven trumpets. We're going to stay kind of in this area with the seven trumpets next week as well. And the week after that, we're going to read about seven bowls. What's happening here, what Revelation is doing right now, is it's using this vivid, weird imagery to describe, to show us this pattern of history from Jesus' first coming up until his second coming. It's showing us over and over and over again the pattern of history that we can expect since Jesus came, he lived, he died, he was resurrected, ascended into heaven, and what's happening right now with the church up until the very end when we expect Jesus to come back. So read with me, beginning in chapter 8, verse 2. It says, "Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers, and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. And then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow.' And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle, and their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the breastplates and noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek his name is Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.' So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates, the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor giving up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, and there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations. And they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, what an image. What these images, Lord, incredible. Father, give us understanding now, we pray. to see what it is you want us to see, to hear what it is you want us to hear, in order that the name of Jesus would be magnified, in order that we would leave here worshiping, thinking on him, loving him more than when we came in here. Lord, show us our Savior, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Children are now excused. My cousin has her own dance company in Houston. She is this very, very accomplished dancer, choreographer, very well known in the modern dance art world. And her dance company tells stories through modern dance. And I've seen a number of these performances, and the dancing is, it's beautiful. These dancers are amazing. I'm a sports guy. These dancers are some of the most incredible athletes I've ever seen. It's awesome. Now, a lot of the times, I don't understand all that is going on in the performance. The very first performance I saw was actually, they were telling the story of my great-grandparents' farm. And I knew that history, and I still didn't quite understand all of the images and all of the movements that were going on there. And there's no narration provided. There's no synopsis provided. And my cousin has explained, there's a reason for that. This is an experience where your interpretation actually becomes a part of the story. Now, there are some in the church who treat the book of Revelation like that. Revelation is not like that. This is weird. Vivid, freaky stuff. And there's a story behind it, and you're supposed to get the story. We're supposed to understand what's going on here. As in, we are actually going, we are the church, we are going for the same interpretation here of what it is John is seeing and what God means by showing him these things. So today I want to focus on two figures, the figures of the two witnesses and the figure of the beast. Now, you remember all the fun, freaky imagery here in Revelation? It comes from the Old Testament. So just jumping right in, this beast figure, it comes from this book in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel. It comes from chapter 7, Daniel. And it's very clear in that passage that the beast represents the world. And then you come to these two witnesses who are said to be, in chapter 11, said these are the two witnesses. The two witnesses are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Now, that imagery also comes from the Old Testament. It comes from a book called the Book of Zechariah, chapter 4. And we already know what the lampstands are. Jesus told us at the very beginning of Revelation, if you remember, that the lampstands are, it's the church. So what you've got here is you've got the world and the church. This is what we're going to focus on this morning. And we're going to get to the two olive trees. But the big question that we want to answer today from this passage is, how do the world and the church relate to each other? And as simply as I can put it, this passage is telling us that the world persecutes the church. That's the relationship. That's how the world relates to the church. Always has, always will. If you're a Christian, it's not a question of if you will be persecuted in this life. The question is when. If you're a Christian, you're going to get hurt. You're going to get stepped on. Christians living overseas, they get this. We here have a much harder time getting this. Because this is Texas. And Texas is the center of the universe. It's science. It's a scientific fact. And we don't want to accept or expect oppression. We do not want to get this. And yet Jesus says to his followers, I've built my church here, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's an image right there, that the church has set up shop right next to the doors, the gates of hell. Jesus also says that the ruler of this world is the devil. That's another picture. That means we are living in enemy-occupied territory, surrounded. Okay, so with that, how does the church, surrounded, relate to the world? Again, as simply as I can put it, the church witnesses to the world. Revelation 11, what we're focusing on here this morning, it says that being persecuted, it comes with the territory if you're a prophet. It comes with the territory if you're a witness. You read about the prophets in the Old Testament. They got it bad. The New Testament, Revelation 11 makes it clear that everybody in the church is a prophet too. That you're all prophets. In the sense of that we all share the message of salvation with the world. So if you're a Christian, you're going to witness to the world and you're going to expect that the world is going to persecute you. Okay, that's the simple relationship right there. And that begs the question, why? Why does the world make war on the two witnesses? Why does the world make war on the church and go so far as to conquer and kill them? It is because of what the church witnesses about. It is because of who the church witnesses about. Jesus also said to his followers, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." That's really important. He doesn't say because of you. One of John's friends, another best friend of Jesus, Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, "You're suffering persecution, but let none of you suffer as a meddler." A meddler is a gossip. And gossip is like our new national pastime. It's what we do now. What Jesus and Peter and John are saying here is that if you're a Christian, and if you were talking about, you know, the Christian faith, you're sharing your faith with another person, and you're doing it in an insensitive way, a rude way, a disrespectful way, a rough way, and then people get upset by it, and then people get hostile towards you, then people, you know, get heated, then people, you know, criticize you, don't jump to the conclusion, "I'm being persecuted for my faith. I'm being persecuted for Jesus' sake." No, the reality is you're being persecuted because you're being a jerk. Listen, it's not, if you're being a jerk as you're sharing the gospel and you get heat for it, you're not being persecuted for Jesus' sake. You're being persecuted for your own sake. The church is going to be persecuted. It is. We need to be persecuted for Jesus' sake, not because we're being obnoxious, not because we're being annoying. As in, you do need to talk about Jesus, but you need to talk about Jesus in such a way that it's Jesus who comes across as offensive. It's Jesus. It's the gospel that's offensive. The church, it's called this lampstand. The lampstand is this thing that gives off light. We are supposed to be the light, which means if Jesus is saying the church is the light, then he's also saying something about the world, that it is in the dark. And light throughout the Bible, it means truth. So you are sharing the truth about who Jesus is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he is going to do. And this lampstand imagery, it's also very visual imagery. As in, it gives off light, bright light. That's a very visual image. In a really, 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 really dark place, you can see the faintest of light very, very clearly. You're a witness as a Christian to the world that's persecuting you. It's not only speaking truth. It is that. And it's also living it out, as in you should look different. Our lifestyle, it should look different. You should look different to others. You're the light in the dark. You should not just blend in. You should not look just like everybody else. And this has a million applications. You should think about some of the more obvious ones today. How you treat sex. When and with whom you have sex. That should look really different than how the world treats, talks about, thinks about sex. Relationships, how you date people, how you relate to your friends, how you relate to your family, how you relate to your enemies. That should look very different than how the world does it. How you spend your money, how you pursue your career, those things should look different. And some people are going to absolutely despise you because of the way you live, because of how you look different, because you're a Christian. But we also know that some people are actually going to be really, really attracted to your lifestyle because you are a Christian, because of the way you live. And some people are going to be really, really attracted and even persuaded by your testimony, by your words, by your simple sharing of the gospel. And you want both of those. You want both of those things happening. As in, you, if you speak the truth without love, if you're just a jerk, witness, you're going to get persecution just because you're a jerk. Okay, but on the other hand, if you are never being persecuted, if everyone thinks that you're just the best, you're just like me, you're one of us. If no one ever comes after you because you are a Christian, that's also a problem. It means that you're either not actually living as a Christian, you don't look different from anyone else, or you may be living very cowardly right now, just very afraid, in the sense of you're not looking for, praying for, taking those opportunities to share and step into the awkwardness of just talking about Jesus. Well, let's be as clear as we can be. Why does the world make war on the two witnesses, the church, and conquer and kill them? We said the world is going to persecute you, the church, because of Jesus, because the world hates Jesus. The beast, the world hates the church because it hates our Lord, our King. Chapter 11 makes it very clear that we're not going to escape this persecution because it is ultimately about Jesus. And Jesus is uniquely hated in this world. Jesus is uniquely hated in history. He's always been hated. Let me try and illustrate this. I know you remember that Twilight series, the books and movies about really, really ridiculously good-looking vampires and werewolves, the Edward, Bella, Jacob thing. I know for some of you that was a big deal. Before Twilight, though, there was an author named Anne Rice who really first made popular really, really ridiculously good-looking vampires. And I've heard Tim Keller talk about this, that years, years, years ago, like over 10 years ago, she wrote a book with Jesus as one of the main characters, work of fiction. Anne Rice writes this work of fiction with Jesus as one of the main characters. And so like all good novelists, she's a great novelist, she does her homework. She did a bunch of research on her field. She wanted to get the setting of her novel just right. And so Anne Rice, secularist, not a Christian at the time she's writing this, she goes and she starts reading all of these New Testament scholars about Jesus. And she's reading all of the, you know, the leading New Testament scholars in the big liberal universities across the world. And she's shocked. She's absolutely shocked at how many of them were just completely hostile toward Jesus. She said she'd never seen anything like this in any other field of research. She writes this, she said, I discovered that so many of the scholars whose career it was to study the historical background of Jesus, who had devoted their life to New Testament scholarship, disliked Jesus Christ. Some pitied him as a helpless failure, others sneered at him, and many showered outright hatred. I'd never come across this in any other field of research. People who go into Elizabethan studies are not out to prove that Queen Elizabeth was a fool. They don't make insulting remarks about her or spend their entire careers trying to pick apart her historical reputation. Yes, some scholars will study a villain, but even then they will argue for his or her importance in history. But in general, scholars do not spend their lives in the company of an historical figure who they openly despise. And yet, these New Testament scholars openly detest and despise Jesus. I've never seen it in any other field. Okay, do you know why? Is it, if Queen Elizabeth I, if all of her claims about herself were true or were not true, it would not affect how you live the rest of today. So what? It would not affect how you live tomorrow or the next day or the next day. But if the claims of Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God from heaven, that he is the Lord of the universe, that he made it all, and by the way, he is the only person in history who makes that claim. If his claims are true, then it changes everything for you right now, this very moment. It changes everything for you tonight. It changes everything for you tomorrow and the next day and the next day and every day hereafter until the day you die. And then it makes a lot of difference after you die. Forever and ever. And people hate that. This is what John means when he says in 11 verses 5 and 6, it says, if anyone would harm the two witnesses, that is the church, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. They have the power of the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Now, these are, these are references back to the Old Testament. Do some of these sound familiar? He's taking us back to Moses and to this other famous Old Testament prophet, Elijah. These guys performed some crazy miracles. Elijah prayed to God that it would not rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Elijah also called down fire from heaven to consume an enemy army. Moses turned the river Nile into blood, and he brought down all kinds of insane plagues on Egypt, trying to free the Israelites from slavery. Now, what was all of that about? Short version, these were responses to worldly kings who persecuted God's people and hated God. These crazy miracles were meant to torment those who are persecuting God's people. These torments were meant to either jolt these people into repentance or push them farther and farther away into judgment. So what is John saying about the church here? What does that have to do with what John's saying about the church here in Revelation 11? John is saying that the church's witness to the truth of who Jesus is, the gospel today, it is torment. The gospel is torment for those who are persecuting God's people. People do not want to hear that they are sinners. People do not want to hear that there is something terribly wrong with them, that they are helpless to do anything about it, that they need this guy, Jesus, that they need his sacrifice, that they need his salvation, that they need his life and death for their life and death, and that only Jesus will do. There is no other. That they need to change, that apart from Jesus, there's only judgment and an eternity of hell. People hate that. The world hates that. And this is why in the New Testament, you only ever see extreme responses to Jesus. You only ever see people totally angry at Jesus, hating him, wanting to kill him and killing him, or people running away, fearing him. Or people loving him and worshiping him as God. Jesus also said to his followers in John chapter 15, he says, the world hates me. And if the world hates me and you're my follower, then the world will have to hate you because a servant is not above his master. There is this unique hatred that the world has and always will have for Jesus. And that means that the world will always have this unique hatred for Christians. And a time is coming, according to this passage, according to Revelation, a time is coming when things are going to go from bad to worse. That at the very end, we could say it this way, before the very, very end, the picture here is that the church is wiped out. And how will the world react when it finally succeeds and wiping out the church? Chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, it says, they desecrate our bodies, they desecrate our memory, And then those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents. They're going to throw parties. This is like New Year's Eve celebration type stuff. This is like they're going to come up with a new holiday, celebrate the birth of the Antichrist. This is like Christmas in the Upside Down in Stranger Things. That's where we're headed. Okay, now the good news. All of this persecution that the two witnesses get, all this persecution, you know, for the church, where the church is headed, I mean, who does that remind you of? I mean, remember who is in back of all of this. It's Jesus. Jesus is the one who came and proclaimed the good news. Jesus is the one who was attacked over and over again by the satanic beast, who got opposition everywhere he went. Jesus is the one who suffered more horribly than anything we could possibly fathom, and unjustly. And Jesus is the one who was violently murdered. He was crucified. And Jesus is the one who was resurrected and ascended up into heaven in a cloud. And he did all of that for you. As in, this is meant to help you in your witness to the world. He did all of this in order to make you his people, in order to make you the witness, in order to make you the church. Because, loved ones, you've done nothing to deserve being the church. Nothing. You have done nothing to deserve being a Christian. None of us. The only thing we have done, the only thing that we deserve, is hell. In and of ourselves, by ourselves, that is what each one of us deserves. As in, you, me, in and of ourselves, we're actually no better than the world. And yet Jesus, the light, he came into the darkness for you. And he brought you out of the darkness and into the light, and he did it totally out of grace. It is all by grace. It is by grace. He is our Savior, and he is our Lord who leads us on. That is how we need to look at the world, as those people who desperately need what we have by grace. And you see that you are called to be like Jesus. Do you see that he is still with us in all of this? I mean, you think about this. Where are we, if we really are no better than the world in and of ourselves, where are we going to get the ability to witness like this? The olive trees. Here we are. The olive trees, the end. The answer is the olive trees. Chapter 11, verses 3 and 4 says the two witnesses are the two lampstands, and the two witnesses are the two olive trees. Now, this is also imagery from Zechariah chapter 4. We know who the lampstands are. Who are the olive trees? You got to go back to Zechariah chapter 4. And there in Zechariah chapter 4, there is this image of a gigantic lampstand with all of this brilliant, luminous flames and light shining really bright. And on both sides of this gigantic lampstand, on both sides, there are these two huge, massive olive trees. And you read that these olive trees, these branches are connected to the lampstand. And flowing from the branches of the olive trees, these rivers of oil. As in, the olive trees are providing the fuel for the fire that's in the lampstands. Do you see? Do you see the picture there? Do you see the imagery there? Do you get it? We're the lampstands. Who are the olive trees? It's the Holy Spirit. It is God himself. As in, we are not alone here as we suffer persecution from the world. Jesus, he has not abandoned us. He has sent his Holy Spirit. He is in it with us. It is Jesus' Spirit that is the power. He is the fuel behind our witness to the world that persecutes us. He gives us that energy. The Spirit gives us the perseverance to keep going. And look, here's this really cool thing. Back in Zechariah chapter 4, there's only one lampstand. There are two olive trees. Here in Revelation 11, there are two olive trees, and now there are two lampstands. And that's purposeful. John is making the point that God is at work, that the Holy Spirit has been at work through all the ages, and more and more and more and more and more and more, the church is looking more and more and more and more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God is at work in all of this, and his work doesn't ever stop because this fuel, it is inexhaustible. Even when we die, even when we are viciously put to death, the truth is we will rise again. The great irony here in Revelation 11, it says that it's actually impossible to defeat Christians. It's actually impossible to defeat the church. It says that death for Christians is not the end. It is only the beginning. Loved ones, this is what we're supposed to expect and know and believe. Christ is with us in all of it. And he will be to the end and beyond. Let's pray. Lord, we want to continue worshiping you now as our Lord, as our Savior, who has not abandoned us. We want to be with you now. We want to know you more. We want to see and behold you. We want to touch you. And we want to believe and know that that day is coming, that you are coming back, and that until the day you do, while we wait, Lord, that we would wait in patience and in faith. Father, reaching out to the world, even though it persecutes us, reaching out to those who don't know you, even though they may hate us, knowing that they really hate us because of you. Father, knowing that they need you just as much as we need you. Father, knowing that we don't deserve you any more than they do, and believing that you're still for them because of your grace, because of your sacrifice for them. Father, help us to know that in those moments, every day of how we're supposed to live and how we're supposed to talk to the world about you, help us to know that you are with us in it, that you are our strength, that the Holy Spirit lives and reigns in us. Even now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.